Welcome to Sabbath School once again. We're so glad you decided to join us. We are getting down to the place where, as they say in the vernacular, the rubber meets the road. And we're talking about how the Holy Spirit might actually impact our individual lives. And it's challenging. But before we actually get into the lesson, we have our offering as usual. And our deacons are in place. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, once again we turn to you because we recognize that we are a long ways from the ideal. We wish that we could be where you want us to be. We wish that you had a representative group here on this earth that were ready to enter the kingdom. And if you did, how quickly things could come to conclusion. Forgive us where we have been reticent, where we have fallen backwards. But this morning, Lord, may we understand a little more clearly how to move forward is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson, I am going to use to a considerable extent to compare statements that are made in our lesson study guide with statements that are made in the Spirit of Prophecy with what I think most of you believe, and we're going to try to see if there's any discrepancies. For those of you who are wondering what happened to our TV equipment, we have a box that has a minor glitch in it, and it turns out that the people who sent us the thing apparently figured out what the glitch was before or after we sent us a box. I'm not sure which, but at least they know what the glitch is. So we had to send the box back. It'll take a couple of weeks, and then we'll be back to the TV business, doing it on DVD. So that's what happened. It's not like we've given up on it, or we wasted our money. The equipment's working very well, except for a minor glitch, which we hope to have solved very quickly. Look at the first statement in our lesson, our study sheet for today. And actually, it turns out, now that we're getting fancier all the time, it's also the first statement in our quarterly. This is what you will see if you hold on here. If you look in your quarterly or in your Bible study guide, as it's technically supposed to be. So you can take your pick if you want to read it from there. Ooh. The Spirit was to be given as a regenerating agent, and without this, the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. Now, we've talked a lot about why we think Jesus had to die, why he came to this earth, what all that implies, what it means to us, etc. Well, that's a pretty potent statement. If we aren't relating to the Spirit in the correct way, that all of that is nothing more than an exercise in futility, according to the statement. The power of evil had been strengthening for centuries, and the submission of men to this satanic captivity was amazing. By the way, this is from Desire of Ages, so take it in whatever that means to you. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead. Some aren't quite sure that he's a person. Maybe he's just an influence. Well, it talks about him as a power a little bit further along in this statement. But here he's called the third person of Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. It is a spirit that makes effectual what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer. So another statement, more or less. Jesus did it. He went through all the process. He came, he lived, he died. But it's the Spirit that actually makes an application of that material to our individual lives. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Through the Spirit, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Now, there's an incredible statement, if you will. We could become partakers of the divine nature. And, of course, Ellen White talks a lot about that. What does that mean? What does it mean to take part in the divine nature? That's what the Holy Spirit, part of what the Holy Spirit's supposed to do for us. And then the part that I think we need to look at very carefully, Christ has given His Spirit as a divine power. Now here it's called a divine power. It was called a third person up above, to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil and to impress His own character upon His church. Question. Can we become totally like Jesus? Is that possible? Can we in fact completely eliminate sin in our lives? Which seems to be implied by this statement. Jerry.
I'm looking for a beginning quotation mark, and I don't find one on that.
Well, it's does that mean you can find one here. How about, there it is on that one.
Okay, good. Thank you. Now, I'm a little bit confused by the way that sentence begins, the first sentence begins. The Spirit was to be given.
Okay, now.
What does that mean? Because if the to be is future, so this is a...
This was Jesus talking to the disciples about the time when He's going to give the Spirit. John 4, well, basically 13 to 16. And He talks about the Spirit will come, the Spirit will be given, blah, blah, blah. This is her explanation of that.
But the sentence goes on to say, without this, the sacrifice of Christ would have been no avail.
Yes.
And the Spirit, apparently, didn't come until after Jesus ascended, mm-hmm. if we're going to put this on a timeline.
Right.
So does that mean that the Spirit wasn't present at the sacrifice of Christ? Well, why doesn't it say the Spirit was given as a regenerating agent for all time?
Well, and I suppose that that's a fair question, and probably she would be happy to say that. Jesus would have been happy to say that. But under the context, that's not what they understood. That's not what she's trying to say here, what Jesus was trying to say here, is there's going to come a time when the Spirit will be given in a special way. That's what they're focusing on now. They're saying, let's not talk about the...
So this is a reference to the early rain?
Yes. Let's not focus so much on the chronology. What I want to talk about is what's happening in your heart. Okay? Van, you going to help me?
Your original question, or the one just prior to this, depends on how you define sin again.
Mm-hmm.
If we want to be like Jesus, I'll never be that way because He never sinned and I already have. So
yep.
That's an impossibility. But if we take a look at what Jesus said, and that is He trusted His Father, mm-hmm. will I ever be able to attain that position? I'm working on that.
Mm-hmm.
And as days go by, I trust Him more and more. And my hope is that someday I will be like Jesus in the sense that He trusts the Father fully.
Okay. Anybody else can help us with this? Now, let me make it more complicated. Okay. Go to number 2 in your handout. This is the way this would be understood in some minds. And it's there, and we could look it up in the Bible study guide if we wanted to, but it's there on May 28. Yet the truth about Jesus isn't just that He is God, which He is, or that He entered into humanity, which He did, or that He lived sinlessly, which is true. Instead, the crucial truth, I want to know if you agree with this, the crucial truth about Jesus is He died as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. No matter how important everything else about Jesus is, in the end, they all culminate in His substitutionary death on behalf of humanity. Any theology that ignores or weakens this point is deviating from the work of the Holy Spirit, who is to guide us into all truth, John 16:13, and Christ on the cross as our substitute is the center of all truth, 1 Corinthians 2:2. Now, I'm not sure, but I suspect that the people who wrote this were looking in our direction. At least partly. What do you think about that? Do you agree with that? And the question, I pose the question for you in case you needed some help, which I'm sure you didn't. I guess let me leave that up there so you can sort of, at least the bold part. Now, what we have emphasized is the next statement. I'd like you to look at it in comparison. See, on one side we have everything depends on Jesus dying for you, the substitutionary death on the cross. Ellen White said, as you know, Signs of the Times, January 20, 1890, Jesus came to offer the substitutionary death, or Jesus came to teach men of the Father, to correctly represent him before the fallen children of earth. Angels could not fully portray the character of God, but Christ, who was a living impersonation of God, could not fail to accomplish the work. The only way, now, the quotation up above says it can be done by a substitutionary death. Ellen White says the only way in which he could set and keep men right, isn't that what's to be accomplished? See? Up above it says our only hope of salvation is the substitutionary death of Jesus. Here it says the only way in which he could set and keep men right was to make himself visible and familiar to their eyes. Jerry, are you going to ask something in the middle here, or you want me to finish the quotation first, or? Okay. Christ exalted the character of God, attributing to him the praise and giving to him the credit of the whole purpose of his own mission on earth. Now, she doesn't say 95%, 90%, 50%. She says the whole purpose of his mission on earth, to set men right through the revelation of God. Now, let's think about the implications of that. What she's suggesting is we cannot be transformed. We cannot be changed. We cannot become like Jesus until we see him as he is. And that applies to God as well. That the process of sanctification, the process of justification takes place when we clearly see what God is like. Okay? Now, the previous statement seems to suggest that it doesn't matter what we see. What matters is that Jesus did it for us. And you can disagree with me. I'm just saying that's the way I read it. Let me finish the quotation, then we've got two or three hands already. In Christ was arrayed before men the paternal grace and the matchless perfections of the Father. In his prayer, just before his crucifixion, he declared, I have manifested thy name. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. When the object of his mission was attained, the revelation of God to the world, that was the object of his mission to the world. The Son of God announced that his work was accomplished and that the character of God was made manifest to men. Now, that's Ellen White's statement. Of course, you know how few people accept this, but this is her statement, which we have taken as a sort of guiding light. This is her statement. How do you contrast it with the previous statement? Okay, we got Jerry and Jim and maybe some others.
Well, the first statement is, number two, is promoted by almost all of Christianity.
Yeah.
And it is the basis upon which you see these bumper stickers that say something like, you know, Christians aren't better, they're just forgiven. Mm-hmm. Most Christian churches teach that that's all you need, mm-hmm. is to be forgiven and then you're accepted. Mm-hmm. There's nothing in, very little at least, teaching in their doctrine about becoming like God and giving up the desire for sin. They even teach that it's not even possible to stop sinning.
Yeah.
Which, if you read Paul, he's very clear in several places where he talks about the need to stop the sinfulness.
Yeah.
And statement number three there is very different in its outlook from number two, in that this statement from John 17 that Ellen White quotes here, mm-hmm. I have glorified thee on the earth. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is saying this, well, let me read it in my translation. It says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have completed the task thou gavest me to do.
Yeah.
And that's before he goes to Gethsemane.
Yeah.
before the cross, before the crucifixion. He has completed the work.
Now, you know how our friends would respond to that.
Oh,
they would,
yes.
They would say he was almost there, and he recognized that he wouldn't have a chance to make these statements after he died, so he has to make them just before he died. So, you know, sort of proleptically, you would say, well, he's already died.
Well, there's a problem with that.
Yeah.
Because after he was resurrected, he spent 40 days on this earth, and he appeared to many. At one place, Paul talks about him appearing to 500.
Yep.
So there was plenty of opportunity for Jesus to save this statement until after his resurrection, and he didn't do that. He deliberately, I believe, he deliberately made this statement before his crucifixion so that we wouldn't come to the conclusions that number two gives us.
You know, one of the interesting things about that, and you've made a very good point, how many words from Jesus do we have recorded after the crucifixion?
Just the conversations at the lake. Not much.
We got the conversations at the lake, basically his conversation with Peter, and we have him...
Thomas.
And we have his... And
road,
we have
road to Emmaus.
Okay, but it doesn't record any words there. It just says talked to them. I'm talking about actual words from Jesus. There's a few to Mary. There's a few beside the lake you've already mentioned. There are a few to Thomas a week after the resurrection. And that's all. I mean, there are just hundreds and thousands of things that I can think of I would like him to have talked about after the resurrection when they were starting to get the point. And maybe he talked to them about it, but he doesn't. It's not recorded for our benefit. Okay, Ken.
What they don't recognize about Christ on the cross is that Christ demonstrated the love of God when he was willing to lay down his life to reveal the truth to us.
Mm-hmm.
And then they don't recognize that he also demonstrated what happens if you have the wrong view. The greatest theologians of the time had the wrong view of God, and they were willing to destroy God himself on the cross, which is basically the devil's way of doing things.
But you see, if you believe that Christ's purpose for coming was to offer the substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, it doesn't matter what your attitude is, so long as you say, yes, I accept. The rest, nothing else matters. Your attitude doesn't matter. What you do after that doesn't matter. Now, some would say, If you don't do anything after that, well, that's proof that you didn't really accept. Okay.
They don't get it, and I think as we go towards the end, this is going to be one of the great issues that's going to be debated.
Yeah. Jim?
Oh, a few months back, I was at a local church, in Sabbath school class, the person says, oh, Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins. Of course, I raised my hand and I quoted John 12:32 and Colossians 1:19-20 and Ephesians 1:9-10 and so forth. And that went over like a lead balloon. Yeah. I think 99.44% subscribe to paragraph two.
Yeah.
So we're in a very small minority.
Okay. Well, I stated it here in number four. Go ahead, Ben.
Well, back up to number two.
Okay.
The term
Maybe
there...
we better put number two back up here. Go ahead.
The term there is substitutionary death mm-hmm. in behalf of humanity.
Mm-hmm.
You can ask the question legitimately, what does that mean? Well, you know, on one hand, you can say, well, okay, he died for my sins.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, you can say, well, he died to demonstrate to me that I don't have to die that death mm-hmm. if I trust in God. Mm-hmm. And so in a real sense, it was substitutionary.
Yeah.
And it was a death.
But we need to spell that out. You know, we have not done very well at explaining what we mean by the substitutionary death. We have not done very well, and I'm as much to fault as anybody. I think there are some clear ways in which it's substitutionary, but it's not as easy as, well, no matter what I do, all my sins, whatever, Jesus died in my place, whoopee, I'm free. Anybody can understand that, and everybody can get excited about it. But I don't think it's quite that simple, unfortunately. Well, we need to move on because there are lots of other things to talk about. Number four, I tried to spell out the question to some extent. Is the most important thing we need to learn from Jesus, one, that he died a substitutionary death on our behalf, making it possible for us to be saved, or two, that he revealed the truth about God, the Father himself and the Holy Spirit, so that we can see and behold him and thus be transformed. Now, I'm sure there's a better way to say it than that, but at least that's something of the contrast. Ken, were you going to say something more? Okay. So, now, we come down, and the lesson goes on to discuss in some detail the assurance of our salvation. Now, or security of our salvation. If I were to ask you, just in a couple of words, to tell me, what is the security of your salvation? What is the assurance of your salvation? What would you say? Now, you know what our friends say. Because, you know, look at Jimmy Swaggart. He's the classical case, you know. He's down there sleeping with prostitutes, and he comes out and he says, but I don't have anything to worry about because I sinned under the blood. Whoopee, it's all taken care of. Okay? Now, I'm sure to someone who feels like they're caught up in a lot of sin and they can't figure out how to get out of it, that sounds fairly appealing. I mean, you can understand if you would really believe that Jesus, bang, all my sins are gone. That's a fairly attractive picture. How do we respond? Is there a way we can picture it? It doesn't sound like a grind. Yes.
I don't know of anything that is absolute on this earth or in heaven that has to do with humans, except that God is who he is and he is always faithful. So if my salvation depends on something, I want it to depend on him. Mm-hmm. And that's it. Okay. And I will say that I am saved as much as he can save me.
Okay. One thing I think you could say absolutely for sure, and that's that human beings are sinners. I think we can be pretty sure about that. Ben. Oh, go ahead. Norm's going to say one more.
But to ask for more than that, to ask for, I can puff up my chest and say, here's my key to go through the golden gates. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure that that's even something that we should strive for.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, Van.
It seems to me as though that legal explanation stops the thinking process. It
well,
stops
I mean,
us reflecting
how,
on the life
What do you
giver.
Need it for? I mean, why do you need to spend a lot of time cogitating?
That's the point. You know, if you have to think about something too long, you may be in trouble with God because you know how he is. You know, he doesn't like, I mean, he's all powerful and everything. He doesn't like to be questioned and he gets mad real easy. And so if you start thinking about these things and asking him these questions, you know, well, you could be just zapped right there on the spot, I suppose.
Yeah.
But then some of us have the idea that he likes to be questioned. Mm-hmm. He wants us to understand, and as a result of our insistence on understanding, he mm-hmm. gives us this picture and provides all the assurance we need that we will be saved in the future. And I think Jesus demonstrated this on the cross. I don't recall him making a statement there that says, you know, I am saved. I do remember him saying, unto your hands I commend my spirit, mm-hmm. which shows trust, mm-hmm. not that assurance that it's a legal thing. It's stamped and sealed and certified. And,
sealed in the blood.
Yeah.
Gary.
The first paragraph in the first sentence in the quote up there, the ending of it, I have difficulty with this. The righteousness of Jesus credited to us by faith. The word credited, first of all,
which
jumps
one
out.
Are you looking at?
Number five.
Okay, well, we haven't really got there yet, but that's fine.
Oh, okay. Well, this idea that the righteousness of Jesus can be credited to me reminds me of the charts that...
Let's read the whole thing so that because we haven't looked at it yet. What would you understand this meaning to be? We were talking about the assurance of salvation. I was asking you about it before I read the statement. Okay, now this statement once again comes from our Bible study guide. As Christians, the foundation of our hope, our acceptance with God, stems not from anything we can do, not from any works of righteousness we can produce, not even from any fruit of the Spirit, but only from the righteousness of Jesus credited to us by faith. This is our surety, our guarantee, the only sure foundation upon which we can have any assurance. Through the merits of Christ's perfect life, now some of you recognize that these are loaded words, through the merits of Christ's perfect life granted to us through nothing but God's grace, which is his unmerited favor toward us as wayward sinners, there is no condemnation for us, Romans 8:1, either now or in the judgment. Of all the truth the Holy Spirit could bring us, what could be more precious than this? I mean, you say, where were all the amens? I didn't hear all the amens.
Van said it?
What could be more precious than this? The real truth.
What could be more precious than this? The real truth. Okay. And what is the real truth? If I had to say it in a couple words, the real truth, the security of my salvation is based on the kind of person God is.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Because of the kind of person he is and what I know that implies about how he deals with me, that is the security of my salvation. And I think that's a lot more secure, in my opinion, than a legal agreement which I can't find supported in Scripture. Yes.
The point of this paragraph seems to ignore what John wrote in Revelation 22, mm-hmm. that at the end there will be those who are righteous, and there will be those who are wicked.
Mm-hmm.
What do you do with that when you have people, individuals, who are identified as righteous?
Mm-hmm.
Now, they can't get there without the Spirit, mm-hmm. without the leading, without the instructions.
Mm-hmm.
But nonetheless, apparently, they are able to stand on their own.
Okay, let's look at another part of this difference, is the differences between our usual understanding and the traditional understanding. The traditional understanding is if everything depends on the substitutionary death of Jesus, then my response is I'm thankful, and you've got to have something for the Holy Spirit to do, because I'm not sure if Jimmy Swaggart recognizes the Holy Spirit does anything. I'm not sure. But if there's something to be done after, you accept, then it's surrender. You don't do any thinking. God does everything for you. You put your life on autopilot and you hand the keys to Jesus. Okay. And we read in our Bible study guide for this week, number 6 is quoted there and it's page 115, that's in the teacher's guide. The truth is that we do have to do something, but that something is surrender. Staying surrendered to the will of God is often the hardest part of our lives. Yet, if we daily focus on our relationship with God, we will find that there is actually a joy in surrendering to Him. Now, what's the problem with that? We ought to rejoice at that, right? The problem that I see with that is, if I remember right, in Galatians 5:22 and 23, which is sort of our key verse for this whole quarter, the last of the fruits of this, of the fruit of the Spirit, the last portion of the fruit of the Spirit, if you will, is what?
Self-control.
How does self-control fit with surrender? It sounds contradictory. Is it or isn't it? Someone's going to help us through this maze. Yeah, we got a hand over here.
Proverbs
perhaps the greatest exercise of self-control is to surrender.
Okay, and how would that work, actually?
Well, we're to be transformed by the Spirit and by the Word, and we surrender to what that transformation is doing.
Okay, let's see if we can... Well, go ahead, Norm, maybe you can help me.
If you surrender to somebody, you give them the authority to tell you what to do.
Mm-hmm. That would certainly be
where to go and what to do. The self-control may be in actually accomplishing it and staying in harmony with that guide, with the instructions, but actually pulling it off requires that you do some self-control.
Okay. How many prisoners feel like they have complete self-control?
Prisoners?
Well, they've surrendered, haven't they? Isn't that what we say? He surrendered to the authorities? Are you going to help me more, or Van, you can hand a Van there?
I don't know if I'm helping or not, but...
Go for it.
Self-control... is where you're in charge. And if you're not in charge, if you're doing it because somebody else is saying so, that's outside of yourself. Now, it sticks in my mind somewhere in the Bible, it's said many times, that the law should be written in the heart.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if it was just written on stone outside, and that was all that was needed, why does it have to be written in the heart? Well, because in the heart, that's where you do your thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And your thinking is what controls you.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me like self-control would be the ultimate. If you could do what was right because it's right, not because someone's making you do that,
mm-hmm.
I can't think of a higher plane to be on than that. And if that's the case, then you have ultimate freedom. One time, many years ago, I was a health educator, and I was conducting a seminar up in Tacoma, Washington. And we happened to be on smoking, on the topic of smoking, and there was a gentleman in the back who was obviously hostile to the whole situation. I think his wife made him come there or something, I don't know. he didn't have that freedom, I guess. But... he asked a question. He said, you know, the only reason why you don't smoke is because you're an Adventist. And I said, well, no, I think you got the cart and the horse here in the wrong place. I said, one of the reasons why I am an Adventist is because I don't smoke.
Yeah.
I've chosen this. I said, but, you know, if you want to break it down to freedom, let's think about this a little bit. I said, can you give up cigarettes right now and not have another one for, let's say, a year? He said, no, I'm addicted. And I said, so you don't have the freedom to not smoke, do you? He said, well, no. And I said, well, that's odd, because I have the freedom to not smoke, and I also have the freedom to smoke. I've got more freedom than you do.
Mm-hmm.
And that stopped him for a little bit. And the next stop smoking plan that we had, he was there.
Okay, good. Well, let's think about this. And go ahead, Jane Ann.
Is it fair to say that self-control is what keeps me surrendered? It's easy to say, okay, Lord, I surrender, I'll do it your way. But it takes self-control when the opportunity presents itself to not do what I normally am inclined to do. And this is where the Holy Spirit is coming in, I think,
mm-hmm.
to strengthen the self-control to stay surrendered.
Okay. Let me try. And I'm trying now because I want to keep moving. There are still lots of other things I want to talk about today. There's always way more than we can ever cover in these lessons. But let me try it like this. If the issue is only surrender, I can go along like this and say, yes, yes, anything you say, dear. I don't have to say that to my wife because she's always good to me. But, I mean, you know the cartoons and everything else that present that kind of an attitude. And you don't have to, you don't even have to think to do that. You just have to move and let somebody else give you directions. But what, I mean, and the question would then be, let me interrupt by saying this in the middle, would it be safe for God to admit somebody to heaven with that attitude? God, I'm here. Whatever you say, it's fine with me. That would be fine, right? Anyone have a question about that? Whether it'd be okay? You think it'd be fine? Okay, anybody doesn't think it would be fine? Okay, I see a head shaking over here. Let's have, why don't you think it would be fine?
There might be a sort of an automaton, and he could have done that in the first place and not put us through all this mess.
Okay, I need to get to another file here. Just a second. Let me read you something. Why are we not? Okay, hold on. Hope I can get to this real quick without too much trouble. I think so. Okay, well, let me, apparently I'm not getting to the right place. But you all know the quotation. It's found in That I May Know Him, page 120. Well, part of it's found there. The full quotation is found in I think it's page, well, anyway, let me not give you the quotation. The one that talks about sullen submission. And what's wrong with sullen submission? It produces the character of a rebel. If you're just going along saying, yes, anything you say, okay, fine. Eventually, you're going to rebel. And what's rebellion is the essence of sin, right? So it might not be safe for God to admit to heaven people who have that attitude. Now, let me give my contrasting view, and then you people can comment. By contrast, another option would be for us to say, God, my human nature tells me to do this and this and this. I'm attracted by assorted sins, whatever they are. That was my natural human character. But I have come to recognize that, in fact, your way is best. So each time I realize there's a choice between my inclinations and your way, I choose your way because I recognize that it is right. It is best. Okay, that would allow for guidance by the Holy Spirit because I'm following the way that He shows is best. It would also recognize my surrender because it says, God, I am making the choice. I'm happy with my choices. I am making the choice, but what am I choosing? I'm choosing His way. I'm not choosing His way just because He tells me to. I'm choosing His way because it's the right way, and I am fully convinced in my mind it is the right way. Okay? Norm, I think you were first.
I think you just said what I was going to say. But
oh, that's nice.
As you go across the stage there, humped over, saying yes, 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 mm-hmm. The real essence of whether that's right or wrong or valuable in heaven or not is, why are you saying yes? Mm-hmm. If you're saying yes, yes, gives me a chance, I'll do something else. That's going to be rebellion. But if you, as you said a moment ago, if you're saying yes because you believe that the instructions that you have been given come from an absolute, infallible source that is looking out for your best interest, you'll have a grin on your face, even though you're kind of humped along going over.
Okay, Jerry.
I want to agree with those people who said that your caricature there would be okay, acceptable in heaven. I would agree with that if that's the beginning point in heaven.
Okay.
I've said before that the critical defining issue of whether somebody is savable is whether or not they long to live in a society that is based on the principles of God's government. But we need to have more than that. I mean, God gave us brains so that we would think and we would be able to evaluate evidence and come to conclusions that are reasonable. Peter makes a statement in 1 Peter 3:15 that we are to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. How can we do that if we are only under submission? We have to be able to think for ourselves and explain our behavior.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other hands? Gordon, I'm sorry.
One other.
I'm going to get to my quotation here in a moment, so here we go. Go ahead.
One other point about the sullen submission. If I sullenly submit to God, maybe I will sullenly submit to someone else who pretends to be God.
Mm-hmm. That's the problem, the dangerous part.
What if all the angels in heaven sullenly submitted to God, and here the devil comes along, before he's the devil, as Lucifer, and deceives them all?
Okay. Let me read the quotation while we're talking about it. A sullen submission to the will of the Father. Now, this is not, she's not talking about submitting to the devil or submitting to our own human inclinations or whatever. I mean, this is submission to God, okay? A sullen submission to the will of the Father will, not maybe, might, someday, perhaps, will develop the character of a rebel. By such a one, service is looked upon as drudgery. You know, here I am. You know. It is not rendered cheerfully and in the love of God, as opposed to the person who says, yes, God, even though it's not my human inclination to do so, I cognitively recognize that your way is best and I choose to do it. See? It is a mere mechanical performance. If he dared, such a one would disobey, and that's why it's not safe to take him to heaven. Because there's not going to be any restraints in heaven. None whatsoever. His rebellion is smothered, ready to break out at any time in bitter murmurings and complaints. Such service brings no peace or quietude to the soul. That's scary. I hope it scares all of you. It scares me. But that's what we're talking about. Okay. Well, in light of that, and our time is racing by, how do you describe the day-by-day struggle in the Christian life? Is it beat down self, let God take control? Is that the struggle? Or is the struggle to study and study and study, take enough time to really understand God's way and say, and finally, ultimately, hopefully say, God, it's clear to me now why your way is best. And then say, even though it might not be my human inclination, I choose to go this way because it is best. Jerry.
Most denominations will teach you that this is almost an overwhelming struggle. And this gets back to the first quote about the need for forgiveness, that's really all that you can depend on. It's all that you need to depend on is to be forgiven. Mm-hmm. But Moses stated in Deuteronomy 30 that the commands that he was giving the people of Israel were not too difficult for them.
Yeah.
In fact, when we look at God's design of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they were designed to obey him. They were designed to live their lives in perfect harmony with his will. And Paul picks up this theme in Romans 10 and elaborates a little bit on it. If we've truly evaluated the evidence, and we've been able to reason from cause to effect, and we see that when we do things according to our sinful nature, that it leads away from God and leads to all kinds of problems and difficulties in life. But when we look at God's recommendations of how to live, things work smoothly. Mm-hmm. Well, not smoothly in the sense that we've got an adversary that's trying to put stumbling blocks in front of us all the time, yeah. But we are constantly in harmony with God's will.
Okay. I'm pressing ahead. Well, there's got a hand in the back. Come on. I'm always excited to see a new hand.
Did Christ choose obedience because it was the right thing to do, or because it was his nature to do what is right? And are we just to white knuckle it and choose to do what is right, or surrender to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in us to work that righteousness?
Do I have permission to say both? I think Christ chose that way because it was his nature, but I think he also chose the way because it was the right thing to do. In his case, he never had to overcome a bad habit. He never had to overcome sin because he never got into sin. So in that sense, his struggle was a little different than mine. Norm.
And in the garden, it looked like there were some white knuckles.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, sometimes we think this white knuckle stuff, if I can use that expression, is for the people who are out there. We're members of the church. We're the insiders. We've got it made, right? May I quote to you? The top of the screen there. Unless this converting power shall go through our churches, unless the revival of the Spirit of God shall come, all their profession will never make the members of the church Christians. Dropping down to the bold at the end. There is more hope for the open sinner than for the professedly righteous who are not pure, holy, and undefiled. Should we cancel the rest of class here? That's scary. So the question, of course, becomes how does our will cooperate with the Holy Spirit? Number 13, here's a couple of statements from Ellen White, and I enjoy reading her because she really stimulates my thinking. Everything depends on the right action of the will. I'm reading the bold, of course. Desires for goodness and purity are right as far as they go, but if we stop here, they avail nothing. Many will go down to ruin while hoping and desiring to overcome their evil propensities. They do not yield the will to God. They do not choose to serve him. Ministry of Healing 176. And then she says, Steps to Christ, page 47, a more familiar passage to many, I'm sure. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men. It is theirs to exercise. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections, but you can choose to serve him. You can give him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Thus your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon him. Your thoughts will be in harmony with him. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go, but if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians. They do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. They do not now choose to be Christians. Now, we could go on talking about that, but there's a bunch of other things I would like to talk about. So let's move on. One of the issues is, does God, if we are really following the Holy Spirit, does God going to lead us lockstep all the same down the path so by the time we get to heaven, we're all in perfect harmony and there's no differences between us at all? Or would the Holy Spirit ever lead two people to opposite, mutually exclusive interpretations of a passage of Scripture? I was waiting for you to answer before I give an example. Well, let's take some examples. There are many people honestly believe that the right day to worship is Sunday. Now, I don't know if I can say that that's because of a very diligent and in-depth study of Scripture, but they believe that that's right. And of course, there are many of us who think that's wrong. Those are mutually exclusive options. You can't say Saturday is the only day to worship, and you can't say Sunday is the only day to worship. Those are mutually exclusive. So what about that? Is it possible that the Holy Spirit might be leading someone? Is Billy Graham going to be lost because he hasn't figured out the Sabbath? is Billy Graham being led by the Holy Spirit? I mean, we're talking about where the rubber meets the road here. What? Go ahead, Ken.
Well, I think you need to look at what the minimum requirement for salvation is. And I think the minimum requirement for salvation is somebody who is willing to follow truth when he knows it's truth. And I do think that these people have been misled and led in the wrong direction, but that does not necessarily mean that they couldn't learn the truth when they got to heaven. Mm-hmm. And I do think that Ellen White suggested there will be a lot of people there that were not Seventh-day Adventists that got to heaven. And there are people who are raised in places where they have no opportunity to even hear about Christ. And I think if their character has been changed such that they're willing to follow truth, they can meet Christ in heaven just as well as they can meet him here.
Okay. Let's go to the next step. Oh, go ahead, Jan. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit would actually lead people to opposing conclusions.
So
I think if people have opposing views.
If you're standing here and Billy Graham is standing here and I say to you, do you believe you should worship on Saturday? You would say yes. I say, do you believe you should worship on Saturday? He said, no, you should worship on Sunday. One of you is not led by the Holy Spirit.
On that, yeah, he has not been convinced of that particular point. I don't think he's been led by the Holy Spirit, because I don't believe the Holy Spirit would lead him to worship on Sunday when that would be false. So if you're asking me, I would have to say, no, I don't think Billy Graham is being led by the Spirit in that particular point.
Let's take some other examples. Go ahead.
This is why I've always asked the question, why do we have so much trouble in agreeing to disagree?
Well, okay, but I'm going to make it worse. We live in a university setting here, okay? And the higher you level you go, you know, I laugh at myself, so I guess you can laugh at me too. It's okay. When I finished the eighth grade, I had read every book in our little tiny, I went to a two-room country school, okay? I had read every book in the library two or three times, okay? I thought that in another year or two, I'm going to know everything there is to know. I wasn't quite that naive, but that's sort of the attitude I had, you know? I finished the eighth grade, I graduated, a little bit more studying, and we all know now, those of us in this kind of a setting for sure, that the more you know, the more you recognize that you don't know. So in that environment, fortunately, we have come to more or less accept the idea that people are going to have differences of opinion. Okay? Now I'm going to take you to the church. Should the church tolerate not only differences of opinion, we have a little trouble with that, what about differences of action? Now, we've already said we wouldn't be too happy with someone coming to worship at our university church on Sunday morning. We think that's probably not going to work too well. What about other areas? Yes, Jerry.
Well, I was going to respond to your Saturday-Sunday dichotomy.
Okay.
And say that both of those are wrong. Mm-hmm. The world understands that Saturday begins at midnight. Mm-hmm. And the Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday afternoon. So when we tell the world that we worship on Saturday, they actually end up with a misconception that the Sabbath doesn't begin at sundown on Friday.
Well, let me go some other places with you. William Miller started the movement. You all know the story, and I won't go through the story, but he never accepted the Sabbath. He, with everything else that he was working with, apparently the Holy Spirit didn't feel it was necessary, or didn't figure he was ready yet or something. I mean, I think William Miller's gonna be in heaven, but he never accepted the Sabbath. And look at Ellen White, look at all her colleagues. It wasn't until years after 1844 that she, namely in 1857, she received her first health vision. And her first vision about the great controversy. For years, 13 years, when there was some kind of an organization, there was no Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Seventh-day Adventist Church wasn't officially organized until 1863. But a period of time when there was a growing number of believers, and they were eating all sorts of stuff, some of them were still smoking, etc. Those are our pioneers. And God at that point didn't consider it was yet necessary. And I can take an example from the Bible. Again, I don't know how many examples we need. If you read the Old Testament, there's no evidence in the Old Testament that there was ever going to be more than one coming of Jesus. You cannot see any evidence of for a second coming or a third coming in the Old Testament. Now, we go back and look at the Old Testament, and we say, oh, well, that thing that's mentioned back there, we know that's going to happen the second coming. We know that's going to happen at the third coming. Yes, I admit that. But if you read only the Old Testament, you cannot document anything more than one coming. Why didn't God talk about that? You go to the disciples. Every one of the disciples except John recognized only two comings. It isn't until you get the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and following, that there's any mention of a millennium and a third coming. Was the Holy Spirit not guiding them? Not necessary. Well, I mean, these are just examples of how the Holy Spirit guides. Okay, Don, and I don't know who's got what microphone here. Go ahead. Oh, we got two of them there. Okay, go ahead, Brian.
Wasn't Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, leading the disciples to see that he was going to die in Jerusalem?
Okay.
He had discussions with them time and again. They seemed never to be able to comprehend that.
Yeah, you noticed that too, huh?
Yeah. So, I mean...
Jesus just said flatly to them many times, I'm going up to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest me, they're going to kill me, after 3 days I'm going to rise, and they're saying, huh? What are you talking about? You know? Okay, Don, and then we're going to come over here.
To make the statement that the Holy Spirit is leading people against truth bothers me.
Yeah.
To make the statement that the Holy Spirit is blinding them somehow to that truth, that's more acceptable to my way of thinking.
Okay. Well, let me take an example. Since you use those terms, did Jesus blind the eyes of the two men on the way to Emmaus so they wouldn't recognize him? What do you think? Norm.
Seems to me you're making a wonderful case for we better not be very critical of most anything. Because the process that you've been outlining has gone on for thousands of years. Mm-hmm. And there's no rational reason to think why it is not going on now. And a little later, next week, next year, next whenever, we might find out that we were wrong.
Okay. And, of course, if you take this argument very strictly, I mean, you really press it, you end up being an agnostic. We don't want anybody in here becoming agnostic. That means, you know, you finally conclude, well, we never can know for sure about anything, so you just, you know, no big deal what anybody else believes, what I believe, because we can't really know anyway. Jerry.
From a teacher's perspective, I can often tell when a student asks a question that they are missing information that goes beyond just the words of the question they've asked. Mm-hmm. Now, from God's perspective, He wants us to know about the Messiah. He wants us to know about the events that are going to come. But what do we need to know most? Do we need a timeline most of all? Or do we need to know about how to become like Him?
Yeah.
What's most important from God's perspective?
Yeah. Well, in the minute or so that we've got left, let me draw some conclusions. Unfortunately, we human beings have some fairly significant limitations. Our mental capacity is much less than what it should be. And I don't know if I got this quotation in here somewhere. In your handout there somewhere is a quotation that says... the one about Adam, did someone see it real quick? In here it's somewhere. Yeah. Remember that, number 21. Remember that we are not only finite compared to God's infinite, but we have been distorted by our experience with sin. Can you fully grasp the idea that God has no beginning, or does your finitude make that difficult to comprehend? And then this quotation from Ellen White, If Adam, at his creation, had not been endowed with 20 times as much vital force as men now have, the race, with their present habits of living in violation of natural law, would have become extinct. We're a long way down the line. So the Holy Spirit works with us in baby steps. He guides us. Those who are open to Him, He guides us back in the right direction. That's what we need to be in. We need to be in tune to look for every one of those baby steps so we can move forward. And God isn't going to say, you know, you're lost because you missed one baby step back there 5 years ago. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. What He wants to do is see that we're willing to listen. The key ingredient here is not where you are as compared to somebody else on the other side of the room or where you are compared to somebody else in church. The ingredient is, are you listening? Are you seeking to understand? Are you studying for yourself? And are you moving? If you've got an experience that you think you've got the truth, you know, we say, has He accepted the truth? We know that we've got the truth, right? If we get the impression that we've got the truth and it's in a cement box that's sealed, we're finished. The Holy Spirit expects us to keep growing. That is the clue that we are. If we're the same place we were last year at this time, we're in trouble. Jim, final comment?
On that last note there, like Niece says, if you worship the same picture of God 2 years from now or a year from now that you have today, that's idolatry.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, and there's some quotations about that in the handout too. We didn't always weigh more stuff than we can possibly cover. So, friends and neighbors, we've got our challenge set out before us. It's a big one, but it's something that we can do. The Holy Spirit is willing to guide us if we're willing to cooperate. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, for us to understand how You can recognize our freedom, that You can work with us despite the slowness of it all, how we move along in baby steps, at the same time recognize that You refuse to violate our freedom and that You will show us, if we're willing to listen and work on it and study and learn, You will show us why Your way is best, is really exhilarating. To think that we could work with the Holy Spirit is something that excites us. We look forward to doing it more and more so every day. May we become more like You in the process, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.